Third session on the study of a panorama of biblical history and prophecy. We were talking yesterday about the reestablishing of the state of Israel in 1948, a Jewish state which has been restored now after all of these many centuries of having been scattered across the earth, first one place and then another. This is the act of God, as we understand it from the Scriptures. It's always been His plan since the very beginning. He has never changed His mind. It's a late step in the fulfillment of His prophecy. But once God promised Abraham that there would be a kingdom and that his children would inherit it, He promised that it would be a kingdom forever. And the prophets of the Old Testament go into great depth to explain how this would come about, how it would happen, and even in general, when it would happen. And so this morning, I'm going to read you a rather lengthy passage of Scripture from the book of Ezekiel, and I want you to turn to chapter 36 and put your finger there, because we'll be reading in chapter 37 as well. I'm going to be reading in chapter 36, beginning at verse 6, and then I will tell you as we move along where to read with me. So I'll give you a moment to open the Scriptures. I'm reading this morning a passage of Scripture from Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37, and we begin our reading at verse 6 of chapter 36. Prophesy, therefore, concerning the land of Israel, and say unto the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys, Thus saith the Lord God, I have lifted up mine hand, and surely the heathen that are about you, they shall bear their shame. But ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches, and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown. And I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it. And the cities shall be inhabited, and the waste shall be builded. And I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit, and I will settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Now beginning at verse 21. I had pity for mine own holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before your eyes. Now verse 24 and following, For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments, and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now turn to chapter 37, beginning at verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore, prophesy, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And I shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land, and then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. I've finished a rather long passage of Scripture from these two chapters in the prophetic book of Ezekiel, but it's necessary for us to read this all as a whole before I make the comments which I want to make this morning. Because Ezekiel here is having a vision, and he is prophesying to the people of Israel in Babylonian captivity about the vision which God has given him for the reestablishing or the restoration of the kingdom of God. You'll understand that this was probably somewhere around the year 585 B.C. The people of the southern kingdom have been carried away as of 586 B.C., into Babylonian captivity, and the land now is lying in waste. Ezekiel has gone with King Jehoiachin from Israel in an earlier captivity of the leaders of the nation of Israel, which took place in 597. So he has probably been in the land of Babylon already 10, 12, perhaps even as much as 15 years. But just in the last 3 or 4 years, have the people been coming in great swarms as a result of the 586 captivity and settling in the city and the land of Babylon. The temple is gone in Jerusalem. The land is lying desolate, and the people are very filled with despair and depression. In fact, the Bible says they were hanging their harps on the limbs of the tree by the river of Kibar, and they could not sing their songs of Zion anymore. So we understand how these people must have felt. And Ezekiel, who was a prophet of God, and who had been taken by King Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon, was now permitted to be the spiritual leader of these captive peoples. And so he preaches to them, he shares with them, he counsels with them, and here in these verses I have just read to you from chapter 36 and 37 of his prophetic book of Ezekiel, he is predicting. And remember that the word prophecy and the word prediction and the word promise mean essentially the same thing. So he is promising the people of Israel that the kingdom which they have lost and the kingdom which they long for and they weep for and they cannot sing their songs anymore because they've lost it, this kingdom is going to be restored to them. So he is looking forward some 2,600 years into the future, which he cannot see, except that in his vision, God is telling him that this is going to happen. For in 1948, the kingdom was restored to these very people who had been in captivity in the land of Babylon. I hope you understand that the central theme of the Bible, and please note this, the central theme, the one central theme of the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, the theme is there. And the theme around which the whole Bible is written is the kingdom of God. It starts in the Garden of Eden when God establishes his plan for a kingdom for his people. And it ends with the fulfillment and blossoming of that kingdom in the book of Revelation. Jesus talks extensively about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. This is the central theme, the thread, which ties the Bible together from Genesis to Revelation. When we pray the disciples' prayer, and in that prayer we say, Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, we are praying for this very thing. We are praying for the kingdom of God, which was given to Abraham and his people, and which has been as it were, at least visibly lost for all these hundreds of years and now restored in part in the land of Israel. We're praying for the coming of the millennial reign, when the kingdom of God will once again cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And Ezekiel tells us exactly how that is going to happen. Now look at the passage again, and we'll share it just word for word. Prophesy, therefore, concerning this land of Israel, and say to the mountains and the hills and the rivers and the valleys. Note at the outset that when God tells Ezekiel to preach to Israel, first he says, preach to the land itself, the sacred land which has been given to these people. Preach to the rivers and the valleys and the hills and the mountains, and say, I have lifted up mine hand, surely the heathen that are about you, they shall bear their shame. That would be the people who have taken Israel captive, and the people who are now living there in place of the Hebrews. But ye, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. Now the Romans destroyed the land in 70 A.D. The Babylonians destroyed the land in 586. The land had actually lain pretty desolate even since 586, but after 70 A.D., the land really was a desolate wilderness. And during that period of time, it was abused by the Byzantines, the Muslims, the Seljuks, the Mamluks, and the Crusaders, the Turks, and the British. So that when Ezekiel writes this letter to the land, he prophesies to the land, he's prophesying to an area of earth that we know as Palestine today, which had just degenerated into nothing. Nothing but jackals and wild asses, the beast of the field, and the wild grasses that grew across the mountains and the rivers that flowed through the valleys. He's preaching to this abused and desolated land of Israel. By 1900, the Zionist in Britain had begun to trickle back into the land of Israel. And by 1918, as I suggested in a previous study here, the Jews had begun to return in greater numbers after the Balfour Declaration in the land of Britain. But it was still desolate. In 1948, when the land was reestablished, had you been there with those few Jews who returned to establish that nation, you would have seen something you would not have liked at all. There were very few buildings, there were no cities, just little tiny villages with huts. People squatted on the ground and called that their homes. Not many people, really, in 1948 when the Jews began to return. Now, in the next verses, he says, for behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown. A reference again to the land which had lain so barren, now is going to be cultivated, it's going to be plowed, it will be tilled, it will be sown, and it will bear great fruit. He sees something that happens 2,600 years later. And I will multiply men upon you, and the house of Israel, even all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited. So now he sees cities growing up, and he sees the population increasing, and he sees civilization developing in the land of Israel. And the waste shall be builded, and I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit. And I will settle you after your old estates, settle you as you were, and I will do better unto you than at your beginnings, and you shall know because of this that I am the Lord. Now, if you look carefully at history, you will discover that when the Jews returned from Babylonian captivity, where Ezekiel had been predicting all of this, when they returned 70 years later, what they found was not any better than what they had left. And during all the hundreds of years when they remained there until the coming of Jesus Christ, that whole land never lived up to the image which Ezekiel had of the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. Never reclaimed its greatness. Always was a shabby little country. But now, since 1948, if you dare to go to the land of Palestine, you will discover that in the area of that land which belongs to the new nation of Israel, everything is prospering. Even the desert is blossoming like the rose. And they have water now in the deserts where before there was no water. And they have vegetation growing in the deserts. And they have great cities, and they have high-rises and skyscrapers, and their civilization. And they're among the top nations of the world insofar as a civilized image is concerned. This is what Ezekiel sees, 2,600 years before it actually happened. Now, in verse 21 and following, he goes on. God is speaking, I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen whither they went. God explains to him now why he is going to send them back. In addition to the fact that it was a promise of God, and God never breaks a promise, God says here, you tell my people here in Babylonian captivity that I am taking them back because I promised them I would. I'm not taking them back because they deserve it. And today we have many people still in the world who do not like the Jews. The Arabs, for example, despise the idea that the Jews could be the chosen of God. And even among the rest of us, there are many who do not like the idea that they have some special, unique kind of protective relationship with God. How odd that God should choose the Jews, shortest poem in the English language, perhaps. How odd that all is. Of course, what you have to understand is that God didn't choose the Jews to begin with. God chose a man. He chose Abraham, the best man he could find in the world to establish a nation. And he told Abraham to follow him where he would lead him, and he would make a great nation of him, and out of his loins would come kings who would rule over all the world. And to Abraham he said, I will make your descendants great. And I will give you land, and it will belong to you and your descendants forever and ever, because you will be my people. But God didn't choose the Jews. He chose a man. He chose a man. And God has done that throughout all of history. He chose Noah. He chose Abraham. He chose Moses. He chose Joshua. He chose David. God chooses a man to begin what God dreams of establishing and creating for his people. He does not have a feeling of favoritism towards the Jews. He loves all people alike. And in fact, right here in Ezekiel, 2,600 years ago, he says to Ezekiel, you tell them they don't deserve what I'm doing for them, but I promised them, and I'm going to do it. He says, you have profaned my name among the heathen. In the Ten Commandments, there is a commandment which says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And I hear that interpreted or explained so often, and usually it is explained in such a way that I am sure the person doing the explaining has no real concept of what that's all about. Normally what we hear is, this commandment means you must not perjure yourself by using God's name lightly. Or you must not use God's name upon your lips in profane ways. And that may be included, but that's not what the commandment is all about at all. The commandment says, you shall not take my name upon you. That is, you shall not call yourself by my name. And then profane my name. You must not take my name in vain. Israel had taken the name of God in vain. Like a woman standing before the altar takes a man's name as her name. Then if she is unfaithful to him, she has taken his name in vain. So throughout the Old Testament, God says to the people of Israel, you have gone a whoring after the gods of the world. You are an adulteress. You are not my loyal wife. You are a false bride. You are a prostituted people. You have disgraced my name, and I am not giving you this land back because you deserve it. I'm giving you back in spite of what you've done, because I am a God of integrity, and I always do what I promise. Now, at this point is where we ought to recognize, if we haven't before, that we serve a God who has a sovereign plan for his universe. And the plan has never changed one iota since the creation of Adam in the Garden of Eden. People are always asking me how I can believe that God doesn't ever change his mind, because it seems that he does. And the question I give as an answer to that question at the outset is, what kind of God would he be if he were always changing his mind? How could you trust that kind of God? How could you have any idea what God was doing with your life or what God wanted of you if he were always changing his mind? The reason we love and serve him, in addition to the fact that he is such a gracious God, is because we know we can depend upon him. We can depend upon what he says. Because everything he says, he will carry out exactly and precisely. So to the Jews here, he says in the land of Babylon, it is not because you deserve to go back. You don't. You profaned my name among the heathen. But it is because I am a sovereign God. I have made you a promise. You can depend upon my word. Now the next verses. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine own holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. I will finish what I have started. I never start anything that I don't complete. And if you are envious of Jacob's people because they seem to be the favored of God, think again. When God chooses a man and then blesses his people with a contract forever, there is such a responsibility as you cannot begin to imagine. If you don't want a responsibility to God, then don't let God choose you to do anything. For if God chooses you, if he elects you for a purpose, the responsibility is almost more than you can even begin to envision. God said to Abraham and to his descendants, you will be my people, but this is what you have to be. This is the way you have to live. And what a responsibility that was. And of course, you know from history, they failed. They didn't live up to what God expected of them as his people. And that's why God has chastised the Jewish people from the beginning of the nation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob until this present day. You wonder why the Jewish people have had so much trouble? It's their own fault. It's because they disobeyed God. And the result was he didn't cast them off, which is what, if I had been God, perish the thought, I would have done. I would have kicked them right out. I would have destroyed them on the spot. But he didn't do that. God said, I have made you a promise. I'm going to keep my promise. You didn't live up to your responsibility. You've profaned my name. You've taken my name in vain. You've embarrassed me in the whole world, but I'm going to keep my promise. But in keeping my promise, it's going to be a rough road for you to ride. And I will have to punish you. I will have to chastise you when you disobey me. And he did it in Egypt. And he did it in Assyria. And he did it in Babylonia. And he did it during the Second World War, and he's doing it since 1948. They've had nothing but trouble since they've gone back to Israel. God is chastising his people whom he loves. And if God doesn't chastise you, he doesn't love you. God is a loving father, and his love is a tough love. And if he loves you, he's going to punish you when you do wrong, and he's going to chastise you when you're out of line. And this is what he's doing even today with the nation of Israel. And the toughest days for the nation of Israel lie ahead in the 7 years of tribulation, when they will have their last big, rough spanking. See, God is still taking them to the woodshed. When I was a boy, my dad used to use that expression. He never did actually take me to a woodshed, but he used to always threaten he was going to take me to the woodshed, and I knew what that meant. God takes us to the woodshed, and he's taken Israel to the woodshed since 1948 in the land. Now let's read another verse. And I will sanctify my great name. I will make it holy again, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord. Not Baal, not Zeus, not Ashtaroth, not Allah. I am God, And the time will come when I have restored the nation to my people in Israel, when the whole world will know who I am. They will know that I am the Lord. Then shall I be sanctified in you before their eyes. What a responsibility and what a privilege and blessing. God says the way I'm going to reveal my nature and my power is through you, my people, when I have straightened you out. Now, he could say that and probably does say that also to the church. Now, in chapter 36, verse 24, for I will take you from among the heathen. And note what God says. He does not say, now let me remind you that you are going to find your way back. No, he says, I am going to pick you up and take you back. It is my doing. I am the sovereign God. This is my plan, not your plan. This is what I am going to do with you. I will take you from among the heathen. And it happened in 1948, and I will gather you out of all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. And in 1948, after May 14th, the whole world stood back in awe as they looked upon this little nation that was beginning to establish itself in this distant land. And Israel smiled and said to the world, we're back. We're back. But the problem is, after all of these years, over a half a century since the establishing of the nation of Israel is a smug little people. Jewish people are smug and arrogant people. They have been aggressive. They had to be in order to stay alive. And they're proud of themselves, and they have a right to be proud of what they have achieved. But they're smug and they're arrogant, and their nation is a political nation. It doesn't have much to do with the religion of the Old Testament and certainly the religion of the New. You find a few Orthodox priests and people who go down to the Wailing Wall, the last remaining portion of the old temple, where they bow and wobble and weave before the wall and pray. They are praying for the reestablishing of their kingdom and the coming of the Messiah. They know that the state of Israel has been established, but the kingdom isn't there yet. The millennial kingdom hasn't come yet. For them, when the millennial kingdom comes, the Messiah will come. And for us as Christians who know that the Messiah has already come, we too look for the millennium when he will return to the earth. First time for the Jews, as far as they are concerned, but the second time for us when he will return and set up his millennial reign. God is not through with Israel yet. And yet I hear even theologians talking as if Israel is done, it's something over with, and that is the end. He's not through with them yet. If you remember the maps, which I had on the screen last evening, you'll remember that the territory was changing constantly, or has been, since 1948. And it's not yet settled as to exactly what it will be. But eventually, in the millennial reign, the land which belongs to Abraham and his descendants will be exactly what God promised to Abraham when Abraham stood with his nephew Lot near to the Dead Sea and said to Lot, we have to divide up our property here because the herdsmen are fighting. There's not enough ground right here for us to be together. So you pick you out a place. And you remember Lot picked out Sodom. And then God said to Abraham, after Lot walked off to the city of Sodom, God said to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to lift up your eyes. You've lost your nephew. I know this hurts you, Abraham. The family is being broken apart. He has made a bad choice. He has chosen the area of Sodom, and that's a wicked city. Not a good place to raise his children. Good place to raise cattle, and that's what he's interested in, but not a good place to raise his children. But Abraham, don't be dismayed, because I have plans for you. Abraham, lift up your eyes and look. Look at what, said Abraham? God said, just look. Just look. Look every direction. Look far as you can. Look east. Look west. Look north. Look south. Far as you can see. Abraham, that's yours. That's yours. Lot has that little city in Sodom. But Abraham, all that you can see is yours. Now, if you think about that for a moment, what Abraham was looking at was, he was looking at a territory which started in at Mount Hermon in the extreme north, where the Jordan River takes its beginning. And he was looking in the extreme south at the Red Sea. And he was looking in the east to the river Euphrates, and he was looking to the west of the Mediterranean. Now, if you get a map out and look at that, that is a lot of territory. God said, this is what one day you will have as my people. And, of course, that is a reference to what will happen during the millennial reign. But Israel now is having problems because it is still so secular. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. Hasn't happened yet. The nation of Israel is not a spiritually, morally clean people yet. Political nation, secular, materialistic, like all the rest of us. But I'm going to sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And please note the times when God uses the word will. He uses it 16 times in that verse. I will do this. I will do that. I will do this. Nothing can interfere with the will of God. And this is what that will is. You can trust me, he says. Now, turn to chapter 37, and let's look there where he continues. In chapter 37, he is having a big vision. One of the big visions in the life of the prophet Ezekiel, and it is an amazing thing which he sees. God says to him, Ezekiel, I want you to go and preach to the valley of dry bones. It's like being at conference and having the bishop call you and say, I have an appointment for you. I want you to go out to Dry Bones Church and serve there for a while. And Ezekiel said to Bishop Eleazar, I don't think I can go out there. I'm a city man. I live here in Babylon. And that's out in the sticks, and that church is the deadest church in the conference, or the convention, or the synod, or the diocese, whatever it might be. That's a dead church. And I don't think I can go out there. And the bishop sends word back, well, you just don't understand what an opportunity this is. You don't realize that you've got a great reputation, and nobody can build that church as well as you can do it, and you don't know how wonderful those people are once you get them moving. And so finally, Ezekiel said, all right, you've made it sound so good that I will go. God says, I want you to go and preach to the valley of dry bones. And when he did, this was the most effective sermon preached in the Old Testament. Just like Peter on the day of Pentecost preached the most effective sermon in the New Testament, when 3,000 people were added to the Lord. And here, when Ezekiel preached this sermon in his vision, he saw the whole nation of Israel come to life again. Now let's look at it. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. Now remember, he is preaching in the cemetery. And the last thing a preacher wants in a cemetery is to hear a noise. He hears a noise, and the noise is the shaking of bones coming together, bone to its bone. This is a panorama of revival here. The dead are coming to life, and Ezekiel sees it happening. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Well, the picture here is much like Tales from the Crypt, which you see on TV sometimes. These awesome things that make you blare your eyes. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord, come from the four winds, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. In the story of creation, we're told that when God formed man of the dust of the earth, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That had nothing to do with the nature of man being like the nature of God, the image or likeness of God, but it had to do with the animation of his body. That's what's happening here. God says, I will breathe upon the dead nation of Israel, and I will animate it. I will bring it to life again. O my people, I have brought you up out of your graves. Now, let me get back. I think I missed a part of that verse. breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. So you have, in the early part of this verse, the current situation, which is the return of Israel to the land of Palestine. In the last part, you have not return, but rebirth. The nation of Israel has returned, but the nation of Israel has not yet been reborn. Now turn, if you will, to the 37th chapter, verses 11 through 14, and let's look at that last passage. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off from our parts. That's the way Israel was from 70 A.D. to the 1900s. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. It's the land of Israel. Who was Israel? Israel was the new name of Jacob. Jacob was the son of Isaac. Jacob was the father of the nation of Israel. So when God refers to Palestine as the land of Israel, he means the land that belongs to Jacob. The land of Israel. This is your land. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. Now here's the rebirth. And I shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. And then, it will be, then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. This is yet to be in the tribulation, chastisement, and then in the millennium. The 144,000 Jews, which we find in the book of Revelation, preaching during the seven-year tribulation period of chastisement for the Jewish nation, these 144,000 represent the remnant of the Jews. The Jews who are faithful have been faithful. For in the tribulation period, though they have not accepted the Messiah, and the Messiah has come and taken the church, and they are left in the tribulation, these 144,000 representing the whole entity of the nation of Israel, all 12 tribes, 12,000 out of each of the tribes, they will have become convinced of their terrible mistake that they failed to accept him who was the Messiah or is the Messiah. And they will accept the Messiah during the tribulation, and God will seal them, protect them from the Antichrist. And they will be the ministers who will proclaim the message of redemption to the people during the tribulation. And those who accept their message of salvation will either be martyred because they refuse the mark of the beast, or as things begin to fall apart toward the end of the 7 years of tribulation, they will manage to escape and will enter into the millennial reign with the 144,000 to repopulate the earth for the 1,000 years which are to come. Israel is going to be reborn. Israel is going to be born again. God will once again give to Israel the land that belongs to it when Israel accepts the Messiah whom they have rejected. This is what Paul means when he says all Israel will be saved. He doesn't mean every Jew is going to be saved or every Jew is going to heaven, any more than we say every Methodist or every Baptist or every Catholic is going to be saved and go to heaven. We know that's not true, because it depends upon your volition, upon your will, what you do about your relationship with God in Jesus Christ. So it doesn't mean that, but he means the whole nation, 12 tribes, all of it, even though 10 tribes have been lost since 721 B.C., when the Assyrians carried the 10 northern tribes into captivity, and we lost them. They just disappeared. They sank into the sands. We've never seen anything from them since. And the little tribe of Benjamin was absorbed by the big tribe of Judah, so the only Jewish tribe left was Judah. But God says, through Paul, that all of those 12 tribes, the entity of the nation of Israel, will be restored and will be saved. Now, the question people ask is, why all of this fuss over the little land of Israel? And the answer is, God will not be outdone by us. This is God's world. This is God's plan. We are God's people. He is doing his thing. In December of 2001, the ambassador to Britain from France made this statement in an interview. He referred to Israel as that blank little country. And then he asked, impudently, why should the world be in danger of World War III because of these people? And of course, I don't have access to this gentleman. But if I did, or if I had at that time, I would like to have said, you mean you don't know? I listen to the immature leaders of the world's countries today as they discuss on television and in the newspapers with reporters, as they discuss the problems we're confronting, especially in the Middle East, and as they admit that they are confused at the moment, but they still all have a particular idea which they're pretty sure will be the solution of the situation. Immature leaders who somehow, in spite of their limitation, are never ready to accept that and always want to insist that they know how to take care of the situation. And yet they never consult their instruction book. They never look at the guidebook. They never open the Bible to see what might be going on here that God has told us something about. I read somewhere the other day about a farmer who put a sign out in his front yard beside the country road where he lived. And the sign said, Encyclopedia for sale. I have a 16-year-old who knows everything. The leaders of the world remind me of a 16-year-old, a sophomore, who knows everything. And yet, they don't seem to have any notion whatsoever about what the handwriting on the wall is saying to them. And what a tragedy that we don't have leaders in our countries who read the Bible and understand prophecy. And the bigger tragedy is, what a tragedy it is that our churches don't tell anybody about this. Preachers don't preach about this. Theological instructors don't teach about this. Nobody knows about this. And yet it's all here in the Bible in black and white right before us. God has told us exactly what's going to happen and exactly how it's going to happen. And yet we ignore it and we act as if we have no idea. Well, I think I've got a couple of minutes. So let me read you a passage from Jeremiah and we will conclude this session. I'm reading from Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31. And reading through verse 34, you will recognize this passage. This is another prophet. This is not Ezekiel. This is another. And he says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice that it's a new covenant, not just with Judah, but with Israel too, the ten tribes that are lost. I will make a new covenant with both these kingdoms, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they broke. They profaned my name, although I was an husband to them. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And then Psalm 105, verse 8 says, He hath remembered his covenant forever. Signed, sealed, and delivered. That's the story of prophecy.